We just started last week our Zingers of the Bible themes throughout the summer. And zingers, if you get a newspaper in the morning, you know what zingers are. Because zingers are the headlines. Like the headlines, one of the headlines this week is Israel prepares for war. It's a zinger. It grabs you. It captures you. The definition of a zinger is, number one, an outstanding person or thing. Like a zinger of a shot. Dylan steps out to the fifth hole and he winds up and he just has a zinger of a drive. Ends up 2 yards from the hole. That's how you use zinger. Or another one is a striking or amusing remark. Matthew opened with a zinger. Catches our attention. But as I reflected upon this myself and thought about our current culture and how people use the word zinger, I realized that for me it's more of a blend of the two. An outstanding thing, person, place, or thing, and a remark about that. And so as I thought about this earlier on, I realized there are zingers in the Bible. And the zingers in the Bible are those words that when you're reading along and you're reading a story about one of the individuals in the Bible, and all of a sudden a text grabs you and says, wait a minute, you got to think about this. It may be offensive to you. It may be challenging to you. It may be a blessing to you, but it's a zinger. It's a zinger from God. And so last week when we considered our first zinger, as we looked at, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, for a scientist, if you've been in any science classes, biology classes, those words are zingers. You have to think about them. How did you get here? Where did you start? The Bible says, in the beginning, God created it. That was our first zinger. And so, when we... as we move on, last week, we looked at the dynamic of the fact that God created everything, and there's three parts of that. God said it, it was so, and it was good, period. Which is an incredible thing. God has made you, he's willed that you live, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You are made for goodness. You're made for goodness. So as we pursue the zinger for today, it's complex, zinger number two. It's mystifying. It's a little bit controversial. But as other zingers that we face, for a true zinger to be a zinger, there is no answer back to God. There's only response. Which, what's the difference? Answer is to be able to say, well, my view is such and such. A response is, God, you've said it, it's true, and I have to deal with it. It's a difference between an answer and a response. Okay? So, when we look at this, and I want you to imagine something. Imagine in our room, there's a virtual pool of time. And the pool of time, I want you to imagine this. We are all, I won't have you do this morning, but we're all on the rim of that circle. The circle is a huge circle. In fact, it's a circle of time. It's the pool of time. Everyone who's alive today is on the rim because it's 2014. Or in Jewish years, it's 5,774. That's the year. We're on the 5,774th year since Jewish time began. And we're on the outer rim. So if you look towards the middle, as you look towards the middle, the starting point is in the middle of the pool. Okay? So we're all on the outside. If you look towards the middle, that's time as we go back in time. I want you to think about that in terms of like a virtual pool that's hovering about us that is constantly expanding outwards in time. I want you to think of this because zinger number two is like a ripple. A ripple. So when you throw a rock into a pool, you see that the concentric circles come out of it affecting every wave. What zinger number two, as we look at it today, is a ripple effect because what happened at that point in time affects you today. There's no doubt about it. I see it in all of our lives. In 2014, what happened with zinger number two still impacts you today. Almost, I believe, as potent as it did the very first time it went into the water. Can you imagine that? Everyone kind of with me on the pool? So every day of your life, it gets out a little further. I don't want to organize you by how far you are into the pool. Because that would be age discrimination. But we're all here in 2014, and there is a ripple effect that has impacted everybody in time, regardless of where you're from, and it's you felt that reverberation. But before I get to zinger number two, and I was thinking I would divide you by gender, because that might be a wise thing to do, but I won't do that this morning for zinger number two. But before we get to zinger number two, I realized this week as I looked at this, that in the background of all zingers is a powerful dynamic that we have to face. It's an operational principle for a zinger. It's an operational principle, and it's vital. It's part of the ripple, too. And when we look at zingers, we have to first talk a little bit about faith. Paul ends up saying in Corinthians, there's three things that ultimately remain. Faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope are connected. That's why in Hebrews it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith and hope go together. Everything, if you're going to live one more moment of your life, you have to have faith and you have to have hope. Psychologists have proven this. If you have zero hope, your body starts to say, I can't live this way. There's nothing to live for. Why don't I end it? You have to have hope. You have to have faith. So when we look at zingers, faith is an operational principle. The Bible says, without faith, you cannot see God. So you want to see God? You want to know God? You have to exercise faith. But here's the problem with faith. All of us in our lives believing whether we can sit in a chair and it'll hold us up, that faith dynamic, or whether we can drive down the highway and not be in an accident, that faith dynamic, or whether we can believe in a God that made us, that faith dynamic. As we live our lives out in faith, all of us, if we could put on a chart around the room what we presently believe in, would have a constantly changing dynamic of faith. We hear it as we talk to each other. I used to believe that I would live a happy life. Now I'm not so sure. The Bible is full of faith. Even the simple reality that when you read it, you believe it's true. That's faith. But all of you in your lives, because you're human beings, are developing faith as you live. You're adjusting it. You're changing it. What do I believe? What do I not believe? And the Bible says you need faith to see God. Now, when we look at zingers, sometimes you might expect me to say, you need to believe everything from Genesis to Revelation, or Genesis to maps, as they say. You don't. God doesn't require you to believe everything. If I was to tell you the dimensions of the ark and where the snake sat and where the giraffe sat and where the tiger sat, some of you say, I don't believe that. That's okay. God doesn't care if you believe in some of the peripheral things in the Bible. But there are some core things which you must believe in to have a relationship with God. So why I say that about zingers is that for a zinger to be a zinger, it's disturbing your faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, how did he do it? That's a faith question. When we look at this second zinger, you may say, well, as I'm working out my faith, I can compare it to someone else. Well, they don't believe as much as I do. Well, the truth is we're all working it out, and it's not something easy to do. I cannot say I'm going to believe in something. It's between God and I can't get a hold of it. I could say things like, well, I really believe in such and such, and not even mean it. Because faith isn't something that you can just say, I am going to believe in such and such. It's much more powerful than that. And it's much more frustrating than that sometimes. Because we can say, I believe that I was going to do such and such in life. And then you find out it's not true and you say, but I believed it. Some people on this planet, which I think is really weird, say, well, if you believe something to be true, then it is. That can't be. I'm not big enough for that. I'm not significant enough for that. I can't just believe that I have a square head. I don't have a square head. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. It's not true. You believe in things that are true, not just believe. And you talk to people who say, well, I just believe that good things are coming my way. So what? Good things will come your way, whether you work for them, whether God blesses you with them, not just because you think, well, I think the universe is bringing me good things because I believe it will. That's not belief in something actual. It's fairy tale belief. What I would call fairy tale belief. So someone may say, I believe we should first look after ourselves. They could say, I'm a Christian. I believe we should first look after ourselves. And no one should be excessively wealthy. Well, both of those things are false in the Bible. You should not look after yourself first. The Bible does not teach you to look after yourself only and first. And the Bible does not teach that to be excessively wealthy is a sinful, wrong, bad thing. So lots of times we can express things we believe in, and actually when we check the Bible, God says, yeah, no. Let me just share some core beliefs with you. Because you have to believe some core things about the Bible. But before I share these with you, we're all working it out. Just because I'm standing a little bit higher here, it does not mean at all that I have my faith paradigm worked out any better than any of you. There's no one on earth compared to God's teaching of us that could actually stand up and say, well, my faith is much better than my neighbors, than my workmates, than my families. And that's typically the time in which if you say that, God then says, okay, let's give it a little test. And we'll see. If you haven't had a faith test and you want something this summer to do because you're bored, ask God for it. And God will probably send something to you that says, okay, this is what you say you believe. Let's see how it works out. I'll send it to you. So let me share these with you. Here's some basics in the Word of God that really can be the foundation of faith. To all who did receive Christ, to those believe, who have faith in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Believe that God has made a way through Christ for you to be restored to God. Here's another thing to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus Christ came, lived as a man, taught people around him, died on a cross, and whoever believes in him, has faith in him, will not perish spiritually, but have eternal life. That's a core thing to believe in. That really is nothing about your own work yet. Right? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Something to believe in. Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. This is fascinating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith. Disciples were just like us. They'd been with Jesus and they were just like us. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. He was raised from the dead. He was eating fish with them. He was calling out to them. He was hugging them. He was talking to them. And he said, you guys, why don't you believe that I've been raised from the dead? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. There's faith again. There's a core of faith principles. So let me go back to zinger number two. I wanted to set that up because all of us have various things we believe and we don't believe. The challenge for me in life is to align what I believe with the Word of God and with truth. Because if there's a point where I think I have better faith than anyone else, that's typically a time which God will humble me. It's a faith journey. So let's go on to zinger number two. Zinger number two is found in Genesis 3, if you have your Bibles with you. Genesis 3, let me share with you the scene of what's happening here. Based on what we looked at last week, God had created human beings. Adam and Eve, he called them. They were provided for, they were created, they were given purpose, and they were given choice. How was that choice expressed? Well, in the book of Genesis, it's expressed by the restriction, but the access to a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had access to this tree that had fruit, and that to eat of it would mean that they would know good and evil. So, regardless of how this is pictured in Scripture, the tree, what kind of fruit it was, some theologians have said, was it a pear, was it an apple? I don't really care. It's positioned to me in Scripture, and I believe it. It's expressed to us in terms of the truth of it. they are given restriction, but access to the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of evil. In other words, they're given conscience, morality, divine wisdom, access to it. That's the point. And if they're to eat of the knowledge of good and evil, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death results. That's what God said to Adam. This is a tree that you're restricted from eating. Sorry, this is a tree which you have access to. And if you eat from the fruit of it, you'll die. So, there's many questions about this text when we look at it. What did Adam and Eve look like? What were they like before they bit the apple? Don't know. What did Satan look like? What did the serpent look like? There's some real good questions here of which we don't know. But we know that Satan entered into a serpent, whatever that was, and entered into an animal called the serpent. He met Eve and he spoke to her. And he deceived her and twisted God's truth and said, no, 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 you won't die. It will open your eyes and you'll be God, he said. And Eve opts in. And Eve says, it looks good and I would like to be God for a day or for the rest of my existence. She ate it. She gave it to her husband to eat. And then something happened. A massive stone dropped in the pool of time. Its ripple effect would impact all of creation. The stone fell, and as we even feel it today, at the point God calls them from where they're hiding from him, he assesses the damage they've done, and he first addresses Satan. So, Genesis 3:14 says this. Read this with me, if you will. So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and be between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's another part, earlier part of 15, that really is where God curses the animal that Satan went into, the serpent, and he would crawl on the dust for the rest of his life. You can look at that on yourself. There's actually four actors in this scene, so to speak. There's the serpent who Satan entered into, and there was Adam and Eve. But I want to look at Satan and Adam and Eve. First thing he says to Satan, the one who started it all off, that God knew started it all off, I will put hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. There will be hatred between you and her. Hate will come about because of this. And then he says, and God starts off, this is the most brilliant part of what we're going to look at today, God starts off his assessment of the damage that they've done with a promise. With hope, with a reversal. Because before he says anything to human beings, he says, one singular individual that will be a man will kill you, Satan, crush you, but you will knock him down. You'll strike his heel and he'll trip. This is the image. You see that in the text? He'll crush your head. When you crush a snake's head, it's dead. When you get bit by a snake on your heel, what do? Well, you fall. If you're poisoned, you may be experienced by the poison, but you don't die. You're tripped. God starts off with a hope to a promise. There's hope. So that's very important that we look at this because there's some very challenging or frustrating parts of what we'll look at next. So, can you please, ladies, read 16 with me. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's where I said I thought I'd divide the room in two halves, men and women. You could at this point, and I think some of you, just by the way you're looking at me, saying to me, Ken, do a gender check. You should not speak any longer. Ken, how can you possibly say anything to us ladies? Because you're a man. What do you know? You consult male commentaries. What do they know? But Let me say this. Yes, I'm a man. But I always want to say that to Sarah. Yes, I'm a man. However, I am a pastor, and this is the word of God. That being true, let me gently say a couple words about this text. First, let me say this. Men, ladies, please keep listening. Men, as we proceed through this, this is not isolated judgments. In fact, they are interwoven together, and what we say about women's, what God says to women here, impacts you almost as much. So pay attention as we look at this. Let me ask this question. Ladies, if you've had children, is it painful?
No.
I would take that as a yes. Okay, so we've determined that. It is painful, as God says here to the woman said, I will make your pains increase in childbearing. When you look at the original text, there is a lot more emphatic dynamic going on here. Because sometimes we can look at this text and say, oh, that terrible God. How could he just choose that? That's so judgmental. The emphatic part of this is, because of what you've done, this is what will happen. I said that if you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death would happen. But as part of that, the other thing that's going to happen is more pain in childbirth. I don't know how God said this to women, but you can read it as if God's judging like a judge with his gavel saying, well, I'm going to do this then. Because as it carries on, as he says, your pains in childbearing are very, very secure. God is graceful because he does not say you or your child will consistently die. He says, it's going to be more painful and you'll give birth to children. But let me ask this question, ladies. If you've had children, is there joy after the pain?
Yes.
God is graceful to us. With painful labor, you will give birth to children, is the first part of it. But as theologians have looked at this, both men and women, there's something more profound or deeper in this text, in this first part of Eve's assessment. Because James Boyce, theologian, says this, is it not that the pain associated with children's births continue in other ways through the mother's and father's life, as those who are now born into sin dishonor their parents and experience the consequences of their own disobedience? James Boyce identifies a far greater pain that Eve is now going to experience. And that is, there will be physical, mental, emotional, social, and spiritual pain for Eve and for Adam because of this choice. If you want to check that and see if that's true, number one, you can go to Genesis 4 and see what happened to Eve's two children. They got into a fight. One was jealous of the other one because of a spiritual thing, and he killed him. Do you think Eve experienced the pain of the loss of her child, actually of both her children, because then Cain left her? Yes, she did. But if you also want to check it, ask yourself this question. When was it that my child last said, no, mom and dad, I'm not doing that. In fact, I reject you. Was it painful? That's the pain that is the ripple effect all throughout time. Yes, there's pain in labor, in the physical labor. But for men and women, from the beginning of time, we have experienced the pain of our children or people in the generation to come experiencing the sin. That's painful. And that's why it impacts you men as much as it does women. Because you'll shed tears as well, too, when you see your children or children in our society making sinful choices. But he continues on. What does it mean then when God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you? This is the contentious one. This is one of the ones that's brought a lot of debate and a lot of division. Well, let me quote Susan Foe. Susan, a theologian, has looked at this text as well. And she says this. She looks at the word, she looks at the word desire and tracks it through the rest of the Bible. And she, looking at this word for desire, she says, women have the same sort of desire for their husband that sin has for Cain. A desire to possess or control him at worst. Okay? What is she saying? In other words, both for men and women, because this is an integrated thing. This impacts us all. In other words, the rule of love that's found in Eden when we are helpmates of each other is replaced now by struggle, tyranny, and domination. We misjudge, lack trust, break vows, manipulate each other. We've lost our helpmate ability. Do we get it from time to time? Yes, and that's the sweet time of marriage, relationship with others. But it really doesn't matter whether you're married or not. This ripple in time has impacted you because think of someone else of the other gender, be it another parent, be it an aunt, uncle, your spouse. You've had conflict with them in which they've said, we want you to do this. And you've said, I don't want to do this. Or you've said, I want you to do this. And they've said, no, I'm not doing that. You see, the challenge of finding the balance, we've lost. Marriage in particular, the balance to find a helpmate day by day has been lost. How do we look at this? Well, let me just jump a little bit ahead and say the solution to this is Christ's love. The solution to this, as it talks about in the New Testament, is submission to each other, humility, self-sacrifice for everyone. It says so in Ephesians 5. Does that make sense? Is this second part of the, and realize that God does not curse Adam and Eve. He curses Satan and he curses the earth. There's no curse for Adam and Eve. There's impact, there's assessment, judgment. But when he says your desire will be for your husband, we could expand that and say the truth is, the challenge is in every relationship, we find times in which we want someone to do something else for us because we want them to do it. And we're sinning. Other times when we hear from someone to do something that we don't want to do or we don't think is wise to do, and we say, okay, fine, I'll do it. See that with Adam, with Abraham and Sarah. I can't have a child, Abraham, even though God has promised this to me. Why don't you take my servant girl and get her pregnant? And Abraham says, okay, fine. I don't know what Hagar looked like. But follow through. Look at the rest of that story. That was an unwise decision from Sarah, but she basically told Abraham to go and sleep with Sarah. So go to sleep with Hagar. It's a mess. She's overbearing. No, I'm not sleeping with your handmaid. This is ridiculous. Trust God. Oh, fine. This happens all throughout the Bible. You can see this reality. So, let's take a look at what God says to the man. And ladies, same thing. This text impacts you just as it does us men. Men, please read this text with me. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Let me ask a question of you men. Has the earth around you been disadvantaged, marred, harmed? Has it been ruined in places by our existence? Yes. Has there been any other force in creation that has made the planet unlivable as us human beings? No. I don't think so. The rest of creation, I actually think, helps out each other more than we human beings do. Think of Hiroshima. Men and women, have you experienced frustration, toil, sweat, fight. Have you experienced pain just to earn a living? Yes. You have. It's amazing generation to generation. It's interesting looking at history because I don't think we want to ruin our planet. In fact, I think we want to give the next generation a good chance. But greed and fear and self-neglect and self-love means we struggle. When I was in university at York, I read a study about how this was done in California, and it was called Trust Fund Kids. And Trust Fund Kids was a study of kids who had inordinate wealth, but it was directed by their parent, aunt, uncle, whatever. Family money to which they could live, if you think about it from a movie point of view, think about Above a Boy with Hugh Grant. This is a person who just lives because the wealth's provided for them. They live the high life, the good life, the Lotto 649 life, right? They did this study, and what they found out was that these kids, these young adults with their trust funds, had very interesting responses, but one part of it really interested me. And they looked at how the money impacted this next generation. And they looked at the thing that stood out to me the most was how much animosity there was between the one that was receiving all the income and the one who had made the money. I thought it was very strange because here's grandpa, uncle, dad, mom making millions, putting it into an account and saying, just enjoy it. And the kids themselves hated the ones who had made the money for them. That seemed very strange to me. And as those who did the study looked at it and considered it, they realized that there was a taking away of self-esteem and worth and purpose and ability to make something of their life. That kids would say something like, it doesn't matter what I do, I will never be able to match what my father did. It's funny because when you look at this passage, it would seem like they've got it made. They've avoided the curse. They don't have to work. But in an odd way, that ripple in time that has come all the way out to us has this reality about our lives that we actually value work, and it gives us self-esteem. But remember, too, that Adam and Eve had things to do in the garden before this happened. It wasn't like work was a curse. It was the overbearing or the brokenness of work that was the curse. And these young adults with lots of money were experiencing it from the point of view that they had no value or self-esteem. They wanted to work. They wanted to accomplish something. In fact, they felt less as people because they couldn't do something of worth. Fascinating. It seems like around our world, if we could measure it all off in some kind of balanced way, we have more struggle just to make a living. And when we make a living, we have this kind of bent sense of having to get more value out of it, that we keep spending more and more and more just to get some kind of sense of what life means. We're searching for something. And in the end, that ripple that happened with Adam and Eve impacts us all, because every funeral service mentions, to dust you shall return, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. If we looked all throughout time and tried to understand the fact that we have this incredible capacity, why have we not been able to extend life beyond much more than 4 score and 10 or 3 score and 10 years? Oh yes, some of us live a little longer, but not great amounts of time. And our bodies can't seem to handle it anyways. Nothing can kind of save us. Are the effects of this fall still potent? Would you say that these three things that are mentioned here still impact you today? Is there brokenness in relationships that you have? Will Jennifer have pain when she experienced having the birth of her child? Do we have conflict with the next generation? Do we experience pain or hardship in work? And do we ultimately face death? Yes. It's a zinger. But for your soul, is there the promise of regeneration? Absolutely. Let me end just quickly with three no's and three yeses. No, we don't often feel like we want to be restored to God. It's part of the fall, is we don't even want it. That's how broken we are. We blame Him for it. We look at this text and we say, what a nasty God. Why would He do this to us? He didn't. We did. He offered us a choice to live under His protection and His provision. And we said, no, we would rather be like you in the people of Adam even. No, no one, no human being is innocent. And no, we can't, even if we all put all our efforts together, reverse this curse. We can't do it. But, yes, Satan has been defeated. What the first text starts off with, he will crush your head, Jesus has already done. In time, on the cross. Now, it's confusing to us when we think about the dynamic of time because we say, does Satan still interact in the world? He does. It's like a timeless reality that Jesus has crushed his head, but he's not fully dead. There's nothing further required by God to kill Satan. It's been done. It's just like evil lingers, just like the curse does. Yes, creation awaits for the curse to be lifted. If you want to look at this afternoon, if this raises a question for you, look at Romans 8. Romans 8 is a brilliant chapter because it says creation waits for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed because then it's all changing. Creation's restored to what it was originally intended. And yes, there is a Savior. Mankind's hope, a divine agent, a second Adam, a person who's been victorious. He's already done it. He's already defeated these curses. We still live with the dynamics of them until He returns. It's part of His plan. But it's already happened. Trusting in Jesus Christ, He's reversed all of these. In fact, He's reversed it to such an extent that you can actually taste, experience, live out the reality of a reverse curse in your relationships with one another. In your relationship with work. I find as I thought about this week that I do have a challenge in terms of balancing the whole dynamic between what is the perfect balance of work? On one end, there's laziness, not doing enough. On the other end, it's overwork. Finding the balance of just enough, I've tasted it. Typically, it's when I'm trusting in God and saying, God, I think I've done enough this week. How about it? And it feels good to then go in the backyard, barbecue up a steak, and sit out there with the family. But oftentimes, I'm erring on one side or the other. God can help me to find that balance, because if I'm listening to Him, He'll say, Ken, that's enough. Let's go for a walk. But we need to listen to Him in that. Jesus Christ has been victorious. He's reversed the curse.